here present physically or following along at home, I'd ask if you would open up your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 1. There are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. As we begin a new year, we'll begin a new series through the often neglected book of Judges. This book is a sequel to the book of Joshua, taking place after God had brought the Israelites up out of Egypt into the promised land, and the bulk of the conquest had already been completed under the leadership of Joshua. And so the task before the Israelites at the beginning of the book of Judges is to finish the job of driving out the Canaanites and to settle the land according to the tribal allotments. Yet in chapter 1, we see a microcosm of the entire storyline of the book of Judges. We see the true and historical account of this continual and progressive decline, moral and religious, of God's people. That brings us to the end of the book, where the author finally declares in Judges chapter 21, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." But this is also a story of God's persistent faithfulness in keeping the promises that he has made. This book establishes Israel's need for a godly, covenant-keeping king from the tribe of Judah to lead them. And in the short term, this book points to King David and the legitimacy of his kingship over the house of Saul. But ultimately, this book points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. See, Jesus is the only covenant-keeping king who can truly and permanently deliver all of God's people from their sin as well as their enemies. And so, the book of Judges, by pointing to faulty people, pointing to faulty leaders, enables the Lord Jesus Christ to shine as the perfect man, the perfect leader, the perfect Savior, and perfect deliverer. And so our text this morning was divided among all three scripture readings. However, I think I bit off a little bit more than I can chew. And so I had high hopes, but we're only going to make it through our first point this morning. And so we'll finish the remaining points next week. So, Lisa, you're welcome. You have less work to do next week. However, as we look at the overall passage of Judges chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, though there's a lot of action that is described as Blake led us through the reading of that passage, the outline is actually fairly simple. In verses 1 through 18, we see God's presence and provision for continued conquest. In verses 19 through 36, we see a compromised conquest. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see God's assessment of the conquest. And all of that brings us to the main point, that compromised obedience is disobedience. And therefore, the only cure is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so with that being a brief outline, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for this morning, and thank you for your word, that all of your word points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our need for him. Would you help us to see Jesus this morning in the pages of Judges chapter 1? And so, Lord, would you send forth your Holy Spirit? Would you generate faith in the hearts of those who don't know you? Would you strengthen the faith and equip that of your people? For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Judges introduces a period of transition. The people of Israel as an actual organized nation at this point had only known two different leaders, Moses and Joshua. And the very first words of the book of Judges begin after the death of Joshua. And so the question hanging in the air is, with Joshua dead, with no successor appointed, what was going to happen to God's people? What about God's promises? Who is going to lead the people of God? And so despite these questions that were hanging in the air, the people of Israel still had quite a bit going for them. By way of reminder, first of all, they were free. If you remember, just one generation previously, they had been slaves in Egypt. Secondly, they had a God who not only redeemed them, but also dwelt among them. Through the tabernacle, which under God's direction Moses established in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, they could worship and be in the presence of the one true and holy God, the God who had revealed to them not only his law and his words, but also his very self. And then third, throughout the 40 years that they had just experienced in the wilderness, God had miraculously provided for them, providing them manna to eat, water from the rock to drink. Even their shoes did not wear out. There was a long-standing track record of God's faithfulness, of his provision for his people, and of him following through on making sure that his promises were fulfilled. And fourth, through Joshua's leadership, they had conducted a successful conquest of the promised land. The land was now open to them. All they had to do was finish the job and settle the land. Now, to provide a little bit more context, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses had instructed the Israelites concerning the conquest by providing specific instructions of exactly how the conquest was to be done. And then at the end of Joshua's life, after the bulk of the conquest had been completed, Joshua again reiterates these same instructions for how the conquest is to be completed. We find that in Joshua 23. And so in short, these were the parameters for what was to happen during the conquest. They were to devote the inhabitants of the land to destruction, killing every man, woman, and child. They were to make no covenant with them. They were not to live alongside or intermarry with them. They were to break down their altars and destroy every idol they discovered. They were to leave the houses and fields and vineyards, but the land was to be cleansed of all idolatry. And so when I've talked with people in the past about the conquest of the land, a response that you often get is, people are a little shocked. It's like, whoa, isn't that a little extreme? A little harsh? And so that's a good question to ask. Certainly in our day, we have seen great atrocities committed against various people groups. From the Holocaust to the genocide in Bosnia and Rwanda, just to name a few. And so to our 21st century ears, the conquest of the promised land often sounds unfair, perhaps even unjust, as our hearts kind of go out to the Canaanites, like those poor Canaanites. How horrible. And so in response, I usually offer a couple of comments. First of all, concerning the conquest, God is the one who commanded it. We know from God's word that God is holy, God is just, and God always does what is right. And so that alone should settle the matter. Perhaps more pointing is that we may have an inadequate view of God's holiness and what the holiness of God actually demands. And secondly, this devotion to destruction was limited only to the seven nations within the boundaries of what God had revealed as the promised land. It was not to be practiced on those nations or peoples outside of the land. And so, in fact, in Abraham's day, God had said to Abraham that it was going to be four generations before his descendants would actually possess this land that God had promised him. And what I find is very interesting is the reason why God says it's going to be four generations. God says, because the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's in Genesis 15, 16. So in other words, God was being patient, allowing time for the inhabitants of Canaan to repent. But they just got worse and worse and worse. Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18 point out some of their sins for which God judged them. Sins that include a child sacrifice, all kinds of sexual perversion, all types of witchcraft and divination and sorcery. And so, in other words, the conquest was actually an act of God's judgment against the people of that land, using Israel as his instrument. And so, as a brief side note, though all sin will be dealt with at that great and final day, on Judgment Day, God reserves the right to deal with any sin before then if he so pleases. And so, thirdly, devoting the inhabitants of the land to destruction was actually not based upon race or ethnicity, but upon the goal of removing any hint of idolatry from the land. It was to create a space where the Israelites could serve God in purity, not be led astray by idolatry, and to ultimately be able to bear witness to the nations of God's goodness and his mercies and of his gospel. And in fact, many Canaanites actually joined the Israelites by exercising faith in the one true God. For example, Rahab was a Canaanite who converted and was assimilated into the people of God. She actually became part of the line of Christ. She's in Jesus' genealogy, a Canaanite. Caleb, whom we read about already in this chapter, he actually was a Kenizzite, which was a nomadic people living within the boundaries of the promised land. But Caleb was grafted in to the people of God because he exercised faith in the promised Redeemer. So hopefully that provides a little bit of background concerning the conquest. And so as we approach the beginning of this book, the task before the Israelites was to finish the job of driving the Canaanites out of the land. And verse 1 begins, "After the death of Joshua, the people inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the answer is the tribe of Judah." And in verse 2, God promises that he has, and I want you to notice the past tense here. He has given the land into Judah's hands. So it's as good as done. They simply need to step out in courageous faith and finish the job. And add to this what verse 19 states, the Lord was with Judah. And therefore, as they stepped out in faith, trusting in the promises of God and obeying his word, they would find success in driving out the Canaanites. Nothing would be able to stop them. In verses 3 through 18, catalog a series of successes for us. In Bezek, verses 4 through 7, in Jerusalem, verse 8, and verses 9 through 18 describe a geographical circle of success as they moved south from Jerusalem down toward the Negev, and then back north again through the western foothills and then along the coastal plains along the Mediterranean Sea. And so the point is that God leads and he guides his people. And where he leads, he will provide for them. And so this brings us to our first point. We are to walk by faith because God guides and provides for the needs of his people. But what exactly does it mean to walk by faith? In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And so walking by faith presupposes someone who has already exercised faith in the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And thinking about those who lived in the Old Testament era prior to the coming of Christ, it's important to realize that all believers in the Old Testament era as well as in the New Testament era, they're all saved exactly the same way. They're saved by Jesus and the work that he accomplished on the cross, and they are saved through the instrument of their faith. The only difference is that in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Redeemer who was promised to them, whereas in the New Testament era, we look back to Jesus, the Redeemer, who has already come. But all are saved through the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when someone knows God and has a relationship with him and is reconciled to God, only then are they able to then walk forward in faith. And so walking by faith is demonstrated by obedience to God's commands and trust in God's promises. And so when we're honest with ourselves, I think we all would admit that we struggle in walking by faith. So often we revert to walking by faith. To walking by sight. And so the author of Judges, I believe, alludes to this struggle as he provides a little depth to the battle at Bezek in verses 4 through 7. If you look at those verses briefly, at Bezek, God gave the Canaanites into the hand of Judah, and they struck down 10,000 men. God provided for his people exactly how he had promised. But then, what happens? Probably read right over it, and it didn't even trigger an alarm or any notice at all. But what I want you to notice is the Canaanite leader, Adonai Bezek. That could be a title or a name. I think it's likely a title. It just means Adonai means Lord, so he's Lord of Bezek, the region that they just conquered. But he is captured, and he's allowed to live. Now, God's instructions were very clear. They were to put all to the sword. But instead of killing him, they apparently opt for torture and humiliation by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. Adonai Bezek, as we read, sees this as some sort of retributive justice, as he apparently had done the same exact thing to 70 kings. He apparently enjoyed seeing people grovel in humility under his table. But there's a tension here in the midst of this success that they experienced. Despite the courage that it took for them to walk by faith in approaching this great battle, which they did, in this small instance with Adonai Bezek, it appears that they were following more the customs of the Canaanites rather than the instructions that were clearly provided to them by God. Now, some may say, well, what's the big deal? He died later on, didn't he? However, I think it is a big deal. This instance reveals just one small step in the direction of becoming more like the culture around them rather than becoming more like the people that God had called them to be. And so in the same way, despite God's clear commandments, oftentimes we think that we know best. Every time that we sin, we demonstrate that fact. But in reality, just like the Israelites at Bezek, we're just following the customs of the world around us. And so when faced with choices or actions that may look a little gray or not entirely disobedient, we often think, it's not that big of a deal. But there's tension. As we walk by faith, it's important to ask ourselves if we are looking more like the people that God has called us to be, or more like the world around us. Well, on a more positive note, verses 11 through 16, the author takes some time to retell the story of the courageous faith and obedience of Caleb and Othniel and Aksa. And so unlike the episode at Bezek, there is no hint whatsoever of following the customs of Canaanite culture, but only wholehearted faith in God's promises, as well as obedience to his commands. This brief little vignette in verses 11 through 16 is a bright spot, the only bright spot, in fact, in chapter 1 of Judges. It provides an example of wholehearted faith in God, which is exactly what every single Israelite family is to exhibit and to be like. Now, Caleb, if you remember, was one of the 12 spies that were sent to explore the land of Canaan after Israel came out of Egypt. He actually was the representative of the tribe of Judah. He and Joshua were the only ones who trusted in God's promises and believed that God could provide for them and deliver into their hands people who were stronger and more numerous than they were. And so Caleb's challenge in verse 12 may seem a little odd to us, that a father would promise his daughter in marriage to the man who captures the city of Kiriath Sefer. Well, in reality, he is seeking the best for his daughter. For whoever can accomplish this challenge that he is putting before any who wants to take it up, it has to be someone who has courageous faith, as well as wholehearted faith. Someone who trusts in the promises of God, that God has promised to be with us and to give this city into our hands. And someone who walks by faith. Now think about that. There is no better mark of a husband than to be above all faithful and obedient to the Lord. Now Othniel, whom we'll see again in Judges chapter 3 as Israel's first judge, is the man who completes this task and wins the hand of Aksa. He is a man who, despite the death of Joshua and the unknown and the questions that exist there, had no doubt that God is the one who leads and guides his people, and that where God leads, he will in fact provide all that is needed to accomplish his purposes. And so Othniel stepped out in courageous faith, trusting and obeying the promises of his covenant Lord. And Aksa, too, is shown to be a woman of covenant faithfulness, as she is most concerned to be blessed of the Lord. She knows God's covenant promises, that he has given them a land filled with milk and honey. In other words, a land that will produce abundantly for God's faithful people. And therefore, as a godly woman and a faithful wife, she was obeying God's commands to take possession of the land, to settle within it. She desires to dwell in the land and to enjoy its blessings. And so again, this brief vignette shows a picture of a family who exhibited courageous faith because they trusted in God's revealed word and in his promises to provide what he commands. And so the same principle can be applied to the church in our day. As those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our covenant-keeping King and Deliverer, the one to whom the book of Judges points, our first point tells us to walk by faith because God guides and provides for the needs of his people. And so what the first 18 verses of this chapter have shown us is that only those who actually know God's revealed word and also trust that God provides can truly walk by faith. This faith is exhibited in obedience to God's commands. And so the question for all of us this morning is, are you walking by faith? First of all, perhaps a couple diagnostic questions. Do you know God's word? Do you know the storyline of the Bible? Do you know what the Bible is about? Do you spend time reading God's word? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which provides a summary of what the Bible teaches, question number one states that the main purpose of our life is to glorify and to enjoy God. Now, if that's all that we started with, how do we know how to glorify God and to enjoy him? Do we sit down, form a little focus group, brainstorm some ideas, and choose the ideas that we think are our best? No, we are not left to our own devices here. God's word directs us how we are to glorify him. And in fact, the second question of the Shorter Catechism asks, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer is the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. Therefore, we need to know our Bibles. We need to have biblical literacy. And so as we begin a new calendar year, may you commit yourself to faithfully reading God's word every day. How else will you know how God has guided you? And secondly, do you trust that God will provide everything that you need to glorify him? Now, when we talk about God providing for us, that doesn't mean that there will never be times when we experience hardship or even great suffering. Because God, sometimes according to his will, uses those things in our lives to bring about his purposes. You know, just as Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 states, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It means that no matter what situation, no matter what circumstance you may find yourself in, God will provide everything that you need to remain faithful to him and to obey what he's commanded. And so when you truly believe that, you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to step out in courageous faith. you will be able to face impossible circumstances with confidence, knowing that God is with you, that your King, your Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is present with you to the very end of the age. So no matter what you face, you can be bold, you can be courageous, you can be confident. And so this morning, if you are not a Christian, you know, as always, we are glad that you are here and among us. And so as we prepare to depart the Christmas season here in our church calendar, Jesus, born as a baby in Bethlehem, will never mean anything substantial to you unless you truly understand God's holiness. You see, Jesus came for one reason, and that is to redeem us from our sin. And because we're all sinners, we've all earned the punishment of God's wrath and eternity in hell. God's holiness demands this. His justice demands this. But if you remember back to our assurance of pardon earlier in the service, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, referring to Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin, or to become sin for us, so that in him, or by faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. And you see, everyone will pay for their sins at some point. Either you will be cleansed by God's justice through eternity in hell, or you'll be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, who has already paid in full all of the sins of God's people. But every sin committed will meet the wrath of God, either from yourself or from Christ. And so I urge you, place your faith in Jesus. On this Epiphany Sunday, may you recognize the divinity of Jesus and may you worship him. And if you are a Christian this morning, may you also worship Jesus this morning. He is the only covenant-keeping King who can truly and permanently deliver you from your sins. So as you walk by faith, trusting in Jesus, may you not conform to the sinful standards of the world, but by God's grace, may you experience the reality that God will provide everything you need to remain faithful to him and obedient. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks that you are a God of grace. We are not worthy to be saved, but for some reason beyond our understanding, you have set your love upon us, that you have sent your Son Jesus to be our substitute, to pay the penalty of our sin, that we may be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, would you seal your word to our hearts? Would you change us? Would you draw us to yourself? In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in preparation for coming to the Lord's table, I invite you to stand as we sing hymn number 420, verses 1 through 2 only.